We are winding down our series of messages on the history and the destiny of the human race. And if you have the chart that we've been going through, we are actually in the final column on the right side where it says Great White Throne. And we'll be looking at the passage read earlier for us from Revelation chapter 20. We're going to be addressing the subject of hell today. Hell is not an easy subject to preach about, not an easy subject to hear about. I will confess, though, that many years ago when I was first starting in ministry, I got a collection of Christian cartoons. I know that might sound strange. It was called Off the Church Wall. And one of the cartoons is a picture of a congregation seated on Sunday morning. The pastor is about to go into the sanctuary, and under his arm he's holding his Bible, and out of the pages of the Bible are his notes, and it says, sermon subject, hell, and he's turning up the thermostat as high as it'll go. I did not do that today, so if you're feeling the heat, it's not from that. But of all the doctrines in Christianity, hell is probably the most difficult to defend, the most burdensome to believe, and the first to be abandoned. And we're seeing that a lot today. A poll was taken several years ago, revealed that 70% of those polled believed in heaven. Only 33% of those same people polled believed in hell. Others dismiss the concept of hell as either a scare tactic by overzealous preachers, or sometimes they equate hell to the trials and tribulations we experience here in this life. Even today, there are a number of evangelical scholars, preachers, churches that are moving away from the traditional belief that hell is a place of eternal punishment, opting instead to believe that it is a place where souls are annihilated and they cease to exist. Something that was once only taught by non-Christian cults are now starting to be embraced by some churches and Christians. And it is a subject we'd rather avoid. C.S. Lewis admits, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our own Lord's words. It has always been upheld by Christendom, and it is the support of reason. As much as we might wish that there was no hell, we must concede, as Lewis does, that the Bible clearly teaches that such a place exists. It is a reality we can't ignore, no matter how much we want to. Now, we have said throughout this series that the New Testament has three different words that many of our English translations will render as hell. The first of these is the term Hades, probably the best known of the three. Hades appears in our scripture passage this morning out of Revelation 20. Hades is a temporary waiting place for human souls. We saw that before Christ's death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, all human souls upon physical death would go to Hades, where they were separated between the believers and the unbelievers. But they were waiting there for their final judgment and destination. Now, we saw a few weeks ago that when Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he took all the souls of the believers with him. So now, when a Christian dies, in the words of the Apostle Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We immediately go to be in God's presence. But those unbelieving souls are still left in Hades. Now, we often equate Hades with hell, but it's not. It is a taste of hell. They are in some torment, but there is nobody in hell as we know it right now. Another term that is used is Tartarus. This is another temporary holding cell, but it is only for angelic beings. No human souls will ever be in Tartarus. There is a collection of demons that are there right now. And it's a place that is described as gloomy dungeons of darkness. And it's a place demons don't want to go. There were demons in Jesus' day that begged Jesus, don't send us to the pit. We saw in our last study that during Christ's reign on earth, Satan will be locked up in Tartarus for most of that time. Then at the very end, he's allowed out for a short period. So Tartarus is a holding cell, you might say, for angelic beings. Then we have the term Gehenna. Gehenna speaks of the final destination of Satan, all of his fallen angels, and ultimately all those who reject Jesus Christ. This is really, I think, the only proper term that should be described as hell. It is permanent. It is described as a lake of fire. It is also described as darkness and a place that is completely removed from the presence of God. Jesus used the word Gehenna 12 times in the Gospels. He also uses images of fire and darkness when he is speaking of punishment and judgment. And as you look at what he has to say, it lines up very well with what Jewish theology of his time believed about a place of eternal punishment for the devil and his angels and all those who reject Christ. Kenneth Wiest explains the background of the word Gehenna. It's the Greek representative of the Hebrew Gehinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom. It's a deep, narrow valley just south of Jerusalem. And during the reign of a wicked king named Ahaz, it was the site where idolatrous Jews sacrificed their own children by fire to the god Molech. Now, in the time of Josiah, when the practice was stopped, it became a common garbage dump for the city. Bodies of criminals, carcasses of animals, all kinds of garbage were thrown into this valley, and there was a fire that kept burning to burn up the trash. From its depth and narrowness and its fire and ascending smoke, it became the symbol of the place of future punishment for the wicked. The word is used in Matthew 5:22 in the phrase, the hell of fire, or the Gehenna of fire. And it refers to that place in Revelation 19:20 of the lake of fire burning with brimstone. If you ever wanted to know where hellfire and brimstone came from, that's it. The King James Version of Revelation 19:20. Now, the lake of fire is in existence now. When Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 25:41, he does so in the perfect tense, which means it's something that's already happened with ongoing results. So the lake of fire exists now, but right now it's empty. Nobody is there. The first two occupants of hell we saw a couple of weeks ago, or last week I guess it was, will be the Antichrist and the false prophet. When Jesus comes back to earth, they are cast alive into the lake of fire. That's seen in Revelation 19:20. And I think it's significant that they were cast alive, meaning they would suffer. They would be conscious. They weren't just burned up and ceased to exist. And then we see that at the end of the millennium, the time Jesus reigns on earth, we see again the fiery lake of burning sulfur or brimstone. This is where Satan is cast at the end of the millennium. After he has done one last act of rebellion, he is cast into the lake of fire. And then we come to our passage for this morning. which was read earlier for us. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, called the Book of Life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each one was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's what we often refer to as Judgment Day. The great white throne is history's highest court. Its verdict is incontestably final. John states that earth and sky fled from his presence, which means that the contaminated universe is burned up. Everything you see around us today will someday be burned up with fire. And it seems that this is the place it will be done. These images are very familiar in Scripture. In Psalm 102, verses 25 and 27, the psalmist writes, "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years never end." Everything about this earth will come to an end one day, but God never changes. Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 51:6, "The heavens will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment." Jesus declared in Mark 13:31, "Heaven and earth will pass away." Now here, heaven does not mean where God lives. We're talking about the heaven of our sky and of outer space. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:10, "The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare." This is the end of the world as we know it. And remember, this is after Christ has returned to earth, after his rule and reign on earth, after the final rebellion, and all of the unbelievers are wiped out by God. This earth that has been cursed by sin will be burned up. Everything about it will be destroyed. Now the dead will be raised. This is the second resurrection. You'll remember in last Sunday's message, John identifies the first resurrection as the resurrection of the righteous. All the believers who will be raised from the dead and given new glorified bodies. Those who are alive and remain at the time will be changed and given those glorified bodies. We'll meet the Lord in the air. That is the first resurrection. And at that time, John says, "Though blessed are those who take part in the first resurrection because the second death has no power over them." Now we read of the second resurrection. And this is where all the unsaved dead will be called to life. No one will escape, whether they had a proper burial or were lost at sea or had their ashes scattered over whatever. Every unbeliever who has ever lived will be raised. They will be given an eternal body. The truth is, everyone lives eternally. The distinction is where. And they will stand before the great white throne. No one will escape. No lawyers are going to be able to get them off on a technicality. No amount of bail will get them out of this. They must stand before Almighty God. Then we are told books are opened. So what books are these? Well, possibly one book might be the Word of God. Jesus says in John 12:48, "The very word which I spoke will condemn him in the last day." So perhaps there will be a copy of the scriptures opened. There's also books referred to in Daniel 7:10 says the court was seated and the books were opened. These books seem to be the records that are taken of every person's life. Think about this. Every word that is said, every deed that is done, every thought that occurs in the mind is recorded in these books. Think about that for just a moment. Would you want to have to give account for every word, every deed, every thought that you've ever had? That's what will happen at the Great White Throne Judgment. Nothing will be left out. Nothing has been erased because they have not been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. And the text says they will be judged based on what they had done according to the books. But there is another book that's opened. It is the book of life. This book is referred to throughout Scripture as far back as Exodus 32. In Daniel 12:1, the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3:16 references this book, the book of life. We see it referred to in the New Testament in Philippians 4:3. Twice in Revelation chapter 3 verse 5, chapter 13 verse 8. So this is a common subject you find in the Scriptures. The book of life is simply a register of all souls who have put their trust in God, who are saved. Their names are written in the book of life. They haven't done anything to earn their place. It's not because they've done so many good deeds or they've given so much money or anything like that. It's because they have accepted the gift of God's grace by faith that was given through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me." So when we place our faith in Jesus, our name is written in that book of life. But the folks that are standing at the White Throne Judgment, their names are not written there. And notice what happens. What I think is the most horrifying verse of all Scripture. Revelation 20:15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Try as we might, we cannot explain away or water down or minimize the scriptural teaching on hell. It's a real place where real people will go for a real long time. Hell is a reality we can't ignore, no matter how hard we try. And I want to consider three things about hell that the Bible teaches. First of all, hell is terrible in its agony. Two images are often employed in the Bible to describe hell: darkness and fire. A place of blackest darkness is reserved for the habitually wicked. Jesus talks about those who are thrown outside into the darkness. It seems to be the idea of chaos. You go back to the beginning in Genesis 1, God called light out of darkness, out of the chaos. And it's into that darkness and chaos that people are cast when they reject Christ. Darkness causes dread in many people, especially children. And I will confess, I was one child that was afraid of the dark. There was something else I was afraid of when I was very little. We had this vacuum cleaner that was a long canister, and then it had a hose with a handle. I hated that thing. So one day my brothers and I are playing hide and seek in the house. And I have this brilliant thought for a four-year-old. I'm going to hide in the closet and shut the door because they would never think I would go in there. It's so dark. So I go in there and I close the door. And it's really, really dark. And I don't like it. So very slowly, I sink down and I'm going to sit down. And wouldn't you know it, I sat right on that vacuum cleaner, which my mom always left plugged in. I sat right on the on-off switch and turned it on. Didn't take Bob and Ed any time at all to find out where I was hiding. You know, complete darkness can be unnerving even to an adult. I remember when we first started here at Texas Church, there were no lights outside. None of those street lights, anything at all. And on occasion, we would have an event at night here. And when we would turn off the lights in here, there were no lights out there. You could not see your hand that far from your face. It was total darkness. It gave new meaning to the phrase, walk by faith and not by sight, because you weren't seeing nothing out there. And that can be unnerving, to be in absolute pitch darkness. Furthermore, hell is described as a place of burning fire. Various translations refer to this as the lake of fire, a fiery lake of burning sulfur, fire and brimstone. You say, well, if there's fire, well, how can it be dark? And I know, being a fireman, when you go into a burning structure, the fire does put off some light, but it puts off smoke. And the smoke is so thick, you literally cannot see. It is an amazing accomplishment on television when they portray firemen going into a fire, and the whole place is engulfed in flames, and there's no smoke. And they're able to see everything, and you know, half the time they don't even have their air masks plugged in. I don't know how they survive, but you know, that's the magic of Hollywood, I guess. But when you're engulfed in a burning place, you can't see. All you know is you. And that's what hell is going to be like. You know, two of the worst ways to die physically are burning alive and drowning. Isn't it interesting that hell is described as a lake of fire? Picture yourself in a lake or a pond, and you can't swim, and you're struggling to stay afloat, and you go down into the water, and then you come up, you gasp for air, and then you plunge down in it again. Now imagine that the lake that you're in is on fire. You say, I can't imagine a body of water being on fire. Well, those of us that grew up in northeast Ohio, we know what that's about. Because the Cuyahoga River caught on fire and burned for 3 days because there was so much pollution in it. Kind of a picture of hell. But imagine burning, literally being on fire and drowning, and yet you never die. It goes on forever and ever and ever. And I hear people, I know personally some people that'll say, oh yeah, when I die, I'm going to hell. I got my own little corner down there. My friends will be there. We're going to have a great time. That doesn't sound like a great time to me. You're not going to know that anyone else is even there because you can't see anybody else. And quite frankly, you're not going to care, because if you're drowning, you don't care about anybody else. It is going to be terrible in its agony. Jesus often refers to hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. I remember that phrase. For a long time, I had no idea what it meant. But the weeping refers to sorrow and grief. There's emotional agony involved. Gnashing the teeth, that's like grinding your teeth, speaks of the physical agony that is going to be there. I believe that in addition to the burning and the drowning and the pain that they will feel, they will also have a memory. Folks in hell are going to remember all the times on earth when they had an opportunity to come to Christ and they said, nah, I got plenty of time. Nah, I want to have fun. No, I don't need it. And that will haunt them forever. Worse than that, they will be absolutely, completely separated from God. The spiritual agony of being separated from God, that's really a biblical definition of death. Not that you cease to exist, but that you're separated from God. God created man to be in fellowship with Him, to be apart from Him forever. Maybe the worst thing about hell, it's a place that is terrible in its agony. To those who would argue against the doctrine of hell as being cruel and inhuman, C.S. Lewis writes, "In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out the past sins of the damned and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? God's already done that at Calvary. To forgive them? They don't want to be forgiven. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that's what He does. For people who have told God all their life, just leave me alone, God's going to say, okay, fine. You'll be alone forever. Second, hell is timeless in its age. Now again, this has become a theological hotspot, as I mentioned earlier. Even among evangelical Christians, there is debate as to whether hell will be eternal or whether it will just be an annihilation of the wicked and they cease to exist. I think Jesus taught very clearly that hell would involve eternal conscious punishment. Probably the clearest indication of this is in Matthew 25:46, where He talks about the righteous will go to everlasting life and the wicked to everlasting punishment. We believe heaven will be forever. We will live forever in the presence of God, and it'll be beautiful and wonderful. Well, Jesus uses the same word to describe hell. If heaven is timeless, I believe hell is as well. You also see just a few verses before that in Matthew 25:41, hell is described as the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We know from other passages of Scripture that Satan and all of his demons will suffer never-ending punishment. Revelation 20:10 speaks of that. That they will suffer day and night forever and ever. There's no end to that. So when Jesus says that unbelievers will go to the same place and suffer the same punishment as the devil and his demons, it logically follows that their punishment will also never end. In Revelation 14:11, the idea of eternal punishment is pictured like a column of smoke rising up forever. And John adds that the suffering continues without end. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image. No end. So why is the lake of fire called the second death if it doesn't mean you cease to exist? I mean, isn't death the end? Actually, no. Death is not the end. In the Bible, death is separation. Physical death is when the spirit leaves the body. Spiritual death is when the spirit is separated from God. That's why I said earlier, at our communion time, Jesus experienced hell so that we could experience heaven. When? When He was hanging on the cross and He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? For the first time ever, He knew what it was like to be separated from the Father. And that's the essence of hell. That's the definition of death. So it doesn't mean that they cease to exist. It means that it goes forever and ever. Hell is timeless in its age. And then finally, hell is tragic in its avoidability. There are a lot of things that happen in life that are horrible, but they're more tragic when they could have been avoided. When you realize that, oh, if I had just done this or if I hadn't done that, this catastrophe wouldn't have taken place, makes it even worse, doesn't it? To know that it could have been avoided. And hell, above all things, can be avoided. Every now and then you'll hear some critic of Christianity castigate God for sending sinners to hell. You know, God doesn't send anyone to hell. They send themselves there by rejecting Christ. Warren Wiersbe writes, "In light of Calvary, no lost sinner can condemn God for casting him into hell. God has provided a way of escape, patiently waiting for sinners to repent. He will not lower his standards or alter his requirements. He has ordained that faith in his Son is the only way to salvation." It is true. God has given human beings a capacity to choose between good and evil, between right and wrong. And in creating beings with that free will, he gives the chance that they might turn against him. In fact, in his all-knowing nature, he knew that they would, and yet he created us with a free will. And he will not violate that will. I mean, I suppose as Almighty God, he could force us to come to him and spend eternity with him, but he won't do that. My dad used to rather say in picturesque terms, "You'll never see some poor soul being dragged by the scruff of his neck into heaven, kicking and screaming, saying, 'I don't want to go.'" And that's true. Why would someone who consistently told God to get out of his life throughout his time on earth want to spend eternity with him in heaven? God grants us the freedom to choose, and then he honors the choice that we make. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce. It has absolutely nothing to do with marriage or the end of a marriage. It's actually a story. A busload of souls from Hades get a field trip into heaven. They escape the torment of the flames long enough to go to heaven and to see all the beauty that is there. And after about an hour, they're all bored and want to go back. Say, how can that be? They had no room for God in their lives. Why do they want God in eternity? In essence, God is saying, okay, you want me to leave you alone? I will. And that's how they will spend eternity. There's nothing that appeals to them in heaven. Now again, God has done everything in his power to keep people from going to hell, short of forcing them against their will. How many of you know John 3:16? You probably quote it by heart, right? But how often do we hear that verse in its context? John chapter 3, I'd like to begin with verse 16, but read down through verse 21. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done done through God. You know, no one in all of the scriptures spoke more about hell than Jesus himself. Do you know that Jesus talked about hell in his teachings more than he talked about heaven? Quite a bit more. And he speaks very forcibly about the need to avoid hell. And in fact, his mission in coming to earth was to pave the way for people to not go to hell, but to go to heaven. But the choice is ours. Though death takes us all, it is not the great leveler. Death is the great divider. It marks off those who have trusted in Christ and will spend eternity with God from those who, in rebellion, have thrust God out of their lives. As long as we have life, we have a choice. And that choice will determine our eternal destiny. We need to make that choice while we still have life. And when I say make a choice, I don't just mean, all right, I'm going to choose now, but then forget about it. This is a commitment. This is a life of following Jesus in continuing discipleship. You'll never be the same when you make that choice. But that choice is the only way you can avoid this horrible place called hell and spend the endless ages with Christ in heaven. Hell is a reality we cannot ignore. We might want to. I realize that it's an uncomfortable, unpopular subject. Many would rather talk or hear about anything else, something more pleasant. But when it comes to hell, we can't afford to be wrong. This is not one of those doctrines where you can toss in your 2 cents, shrug your shoulders, and move on. Too much is at stake. Too many people are at stake. And the Bible has too much to say about it. So it is my prayer that you have made that choice. You have dedicated your life to follow Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Because remember, getting into heaven doesn't depend on how good you are. It depends on how good He is. And we put our faith in Him. And if you might be there thinking, I can do it later. We don't know how much longer we have. None of us do. But once this life ends, our eternity is set. Maybe you think, hell's not that bad. I'm going to have fun. That's where all my friends are going. It's not what hell's going to be like. It's not going to be a fun place where it's one perpetual New Year's Eve party. It's a horrible place that wasn't even designed for humans. I urge you, if you haven't made that choice to follow Jesus Christ, do it today. If you're not sure you understand what that means, talk to me afterwards. I will be happy to explain that to you. If you do, if you have already committed yourself to Jesus, is there anything more important in this life than bringing others to Christ so that they can avoid this horrible eternity? That's what we ought to be doing. Everything else is going to burn up. But the souls of people are going to go on forever. And if we can help bring them to Jesus, to, in the words of one modern song, to boycott hell, it's not a bad thing to do.